Well, our text for this evening is in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 5 and from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 at verse 43 to the end. You have heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now, the teaching of these verses is quite obvious. It's plain. It lies on the surface. And Christ is reminding us why it is that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use us, and not simply care for those who are our co-religionists and those who are our friends and those whom we find attractive and appealing, but those whom we find very, very unattractive. And the reason that there is such a challenge placed before us is stated in these verses. It is because God himself is very good, as we're going to see. He sends his sun and his rain on the just and on the unjust, making no distinction and making no difference, that we may be the children of our Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to give, to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He does good unto all men. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now, what I want to do this evening is not to expound or to apply these particular verses, but rather to look at the message that undergirds what Christ is saying here as to why it is that we are to live in the way that he is commanding us to live in these particular verses. And what I want to do is to link what we're thinking about this evening with what we were thinking about last Sunday evening, where we were considering that well-known story that we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, you remember, from verse 9 to 14, the story, the parable of the two men who went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And these men, they both had a desire to pray. They both felt the need to pray. They both went to the place where prayer was wont to be made, and they both prayed according to their heart's desire and their concerns. And we're told very clearly the vast distinction between the way that the publican prayed and the way that the Pharisee prayed. The publican did not have many words to say. He simply asked God to be merciful to him, the sinner. And on the other hand, the Pharisee prayed with himself, and he began to speak about how righteous he was. He was not like other men. And the end of the story is that these two men, they left the place of prayer. One was as lost when he left the temple as he had been when he entered the temple. Both entered the temple as lost souls. One left still condemned and lost. The Pharisee was as lost after praying as he had been before he prayed. The publican, on the other hand, we're told by Christ, he went down to his house justified. The Pharisee prayed according to the way that Pharisees always pray. And the publican prayed the way that convicted sinners are always going to pray and find mercy. And we were emphasizing last time that salvation is not something that comes to everybody just willy-nilly. It is not the same for everybody in the end. And we commented on that briefly again this morning. It is not the same for everybody in the end. We are not all going to go to heaven when life is over. And neither, on the other hand, are we all going to be lost. And there is no need, as we're going to see, to be lost. Because God is good, and God desires to save sinners. And there is a sense in which God wills the salvation of all men without exception and without any kinds of distinction. And in that parable or that story that Jesus told concerning the publican and the sinner and the Pharisee, we are told very clearly the way of salvation. The publican did nothing whatsoever to earn salvation. How did he find salvation? Why was it that he went back to his home after praying in the temple? Why was it that he went down justified? He went down justified simply because he asked God to save him. And that is all he did. He didn't do anything. He didn't do any good work. He simply asked God to give him salvation. And God gave him salvation. And that is the theme that I want us to consider again this evening. Because even among Christian people who ought to know better, there seems to be a kind of reluctance on the part of many Christians, especially a certain brand of Reformed Christians, who seem almost reluctant to acknowledge the biblical clear teaching that God delights in mercy and has no delight whatsoever in the death of any man. And so what I want to look at this evening is this fundamental issue. God sends his Son and his rain on the evil and on the good without discrimination. God is good unto all men. And that is what we're singing about in the psalm that we're singing this evening. And so our fundamental doctrine this evening is that God is good to all men, despite what men may think, despite even what some preachers would teach. Because sometimes there is the emphasis in the preaching which would almost hinder sinners from coming freely as they are. It has always been part of the problem that the Christian church has had to face, that there have been there within the ranks of the Christian community those who would say that in order to be saved, you must do something. You must have very deep convictions. You must go through what they call the dark night of the soul. You must, as it were, purify your lives in order to come to Christ. And I have experienced that kind of teaching. And I have known ministers who have preached that kind of preaching. And they have been telling their congregation falsely that in order to come to Christ, you must purify yourself. The scripture is very clear. We come to Christ as we are. When we read the Gospels, we find that the sinners who came to Christ, they came just as they were, with all the stench and all the sickness and all the need and all the confusion with which many of them came to Jesus. And we're told of how crowds of people came to him. And without exception, we're told, he healed them all. He heard them, he listened to them, and he blessed them as they were. He did the cleansing. He did the changing. There was nothing that they had to do whatsoever except to come and to call upon the name of the Lord, and they were going to be saved and blessed. That is the gospel. That is the gospel according to the writings of the New Testament. It may not be the gospel according to some denominations that I could mention. It is not necessarily the emphasis that some men would make, but it is certainly the emphasis that Christ made, and it is the emphasis that the apostles made. And so we're going to make that emphasis this evening, and we're going to face the fact that although many are lost, it is not because God desires that they be lost, or that he has some delight in the death of any. God has no delight in the death of any man. He delights in mercy. He desires to save. And he longs that sinners would come unto him in order to be saved. Because he is described in the scripture, the God of Israel is the Savior God. He saves people. And I know that there are those who would deny that the God of the Bible is a good God. Because we look at the calamity of our world, and we look at the tragedies of our fallen human race, and we look at the tragedies of life all around us, and we're living in a world that is a valley of tears, and every day people are sorrowing and sighing, and tears are on every hand, and our world is one massive graveyard, and every family sooner or later is going to share something of the tears of bereavement and tragedy and illness and all the other ills that flesh is heir to. And the tendency on our part is to blame God for all of this and to point to God and say, how is it possible that a good God could allow or permit or decree that these things should happen? The scripture makes it very clear. God is not responsible for the tragedy of man's sin. God is not responsible for the war in Ukraine. He is not responsible for the injustices that are practiced throughout the world. He is not responsible for the confusions that men make when they invent new religions for themselves. God has told us in his word what he is like, what he desires, and the way of salvation, and the way of blessing, and the cause of our tragedy and our sorrows and the sufferings of our present world are not to be laid at God's door, as it were. He is not the author of sin, as our Reformed forefathers were so quick and clear to emphasize. We are the ones who have caused our own troubles, and we continue to make our own troubles and add to our sorrows. So we're going to begin this evening with making some fundamental, basic assertion, and it is a biblical assertion, and that is that God is good. He is not, as Richard Dawkins would say, he is not the one who is the most unpleasant character in all of literature, always seeking to harm, always seeking to condemn people. That is the very opposite of what the scripture says so clearly concerning the God of Israel. And we find it in the Old Testament written large and frequently. And we find it in the New Testament written increasingly, even more frequently and clearly. And in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the final revelation of what God is like. And Jesus himself has told his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What do we find when we read through the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the interpretations that the apostles give concerning this Lord Jesus Christ? What is the emphasis over and over again? It is that he receives sinners and eats with them. He is willing to bless. He goes about doing good in order that we will be healed and helped. And there is no place in the gospel where we find Christ setting out to destroy or in any way to confuse men concerning the way of salvation and concerning his own purpose in coming into the world. So we begin with the psalm that we've been singing together in verse 9, Psalm 145, good unto all men is the Lord. O'er all his works, his mercy is. And that is one of the great fundamental affirmations concerning God's goodness over all his works to all men. And we find this explained in so many different ways. We find, for example, that God is described as the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We find that in the Scriptures, God is described as one who is long-suffering and slow to wrath and plentiful in mercy. Paul reminds the Romans, does he not? In Romans chapter 2, do you not know that the long-suffering of God and the goodness of God is meant to bring you to repentance? God is long-suffering with our world. He puts up with our world because he has no desire that any should perish. We find him described in the Scripture as the one who provides a great propitiation for our sins. In 1 John chapter 2 at verse number 2, John tells us very clearly that Christ, God sent him into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now I know the arguments against that statement by the Apostle John. And I have read many explanations which would go, as it were, almost out of their way to deny what John evidently and clearly is emphasizing. God has provided a propitiation which includes the salvation and the propitiation for all the world, not only for our sins, not only for the Jewish sins, but for the sins of all. Everybody, in a sense, is blessed and included in some way that we cannot fully understand, but is included in the good thing that God has done in providing a sacrifice for sin. That has led to error, as we know. It has also led to error in denying what the Apostle John has to say. Paul reminds Timothy, does he not? 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and he is the only mediator. And then we find the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. We find Peter writing, do we not? In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, that the day of the Lord is going to come. God is not slow concerning his promise, concerning the coming again of Christ. But he is long-suffering, and he's putting up with us, and he's allowing time to pass, even in the midst of increasing mockery and resistance and rejection of everything that the gospel has to say. Why? Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, these are the utterances of biblical writing. These are not inventions. These are not special pleadings. And I am aware that there are those who specially plead against the obvious teaching. And I know that there are those in congregations and in ministries, and they would deny what I am saying to you tonight. And they would accuse me of misunderstanding and misrepresenting the teaching of the Scripture. We know that Christ died for his elect. We know that he died for his sheep. We know that he came into the world in order to seek and to save those whom God has chosen from all eternity to be his children. We understand these teachings also. But we cannot ignore, on the other hand, the sheer goodness, long-suffering, and the kindness of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. God is good, and this is what Jesus is saying here in these closing verses, in Matthew chapter 5. Why are we to be doing good? Because God does good to those who don't deserve it, to those who are not aware of it, to those who don't care whether God is or whether God cares. They care nothing for God, as we're going to see. But that does not mean that God does not care for us. He cares for us more than we care for him, and he cares for us more than we care for ourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And that means all things richly in the creation. That is what Christ is talking about. The sun and the rain giving fruitful harvests and fruitful seasons. And God is doing it because he gives us all things richly to enjoy. God intends us to live a life of enjoyment, enjoying his bounty, enjoying the riches of the creation that he has made. There is sufficient food in the harvest of our world to feed a population several times the 7.7 billion people occupying our earth at this present time. We could support and feed more people in the world than we have today. There is injustice. There is an imbalance. Some are starving. And we know that there are some harvests and they're going to waste because the price is not right to serve them. But there is sufficient. Our world can feed its population over and over again. And it is not God who is causing wars and rumors of wars and injustice in man's inhumanity to man and in the unjust laws and the unjust verdicts that we find again and again perpetrated. When innocent people are put into prisons, perhaps, or put to death, and where the guilty very often walk free. This, according to the scripture, is not to be laid at God's door. This is man who is corrupting and destroying the good thing that God has made. And we, therefore, are to be like God in that sense. We are to be as children of the Father, because our Father in heaven is good. He is good to us. He is good to his enemies. He is good to all men who care nothing for him or for themselves. He is still good to them, and he allows them to live and gives them days and seasons and opportunities and time to repent and to believe and to hear the gospel and to be saved. And if they, like the publican that we were speaking about last Sunday evening, will come to him and simply acknowledge that they are sinners who need salvation, he will grant salvation, because those who seek shall find, and those who knock, to them the door is going to be opened. That is what Jesus goes on to say in chapter 7, at verse number 7 in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Everyone, without any further ado or argument, every and every single one who seeks will find. He that knocks, to him the door of heaven will be opened. But this raises a question. If it is true that God is good in the way that I have been emphasizing, if it is true, as the scriptures and the gospels emphasize, that when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem for the last time, according to Luke's gospel, when he came to the city, he saw the city and he wept over it because he knew the terrible tragedy that awaited the city because they would not receive him and welcome him and have him as their savior. He would have gathered them. He tells us, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Why is it that in the 11th chapter of this Gospel of Matthew, verse 28, our Lord Jesus Christ gave these wonderful words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And I will give you rest. I will give you, if you will learn of me, you will learn a new way of living and you will learn a new way of rest for your souls. When we come to him, we find that he does not lay heavy burdens upon us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is meek and lowly in heart, and we learn something of his character when we come to him. Many, many texts I could appeal to, all pointing in the same direction. I would have gathered you, but you would not. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. But it does raise the issue. If God is good, and if salvation is so freely provided, as the scripture makes it very clear that it is, why is it then that so few are saved, and so many, on the face of it at least, seem to be lost? When you go to chapter 7 again, our Lord tells us there at verse 13, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And there is no question that in any community, and in any denomination, or any congregation even, and at any time in the history of the church, you will find that those who are saved seem to be so, so much the minority, and those who are lost seem to be so much the majority. Most people seem to be lost. Few find the way to life, and many go into the broad road that leads to destruction. And that has left many people to imagine that God is not good, that God is not good, that he actually hinders salvation from people, that he prevents people from coming for salvation, and that God is to be blamed. And I have heard many people in my native land of Scotland brought up with a misconception of God's dealing with sinners and with saints. And they would say such things as that if they're going to be saved, then I'll be saved. I'll wait. Because after all, salvation is of the Lord. And if I'm going to be born again and if I'm going to be brought to repentance, then all of this must be the Lord's doing. And I will wait until he does it. And if he does not do it, then I will take no initiative in ever venturing upon such a thing. And they would blame their lost condition upon God. And they would blame their continuing in sin on the fact that God has not interfered in their life and brought them to the place of confession and repentance. And there are many people who argue like that. I will wait. If God is in control, then let him be in control, and I will wait for a revelation or a vision or an experience or something that will be the transforming moment of truth for my life. And over again, we fall into that way of thinking. And there are many Christian people who have imbibed that, and they seem to cling to it because it is a very convenient way to excuse themselves and to blame God for their lost condition and their continuing in sin. God is speaking to us in the gospel. He is urging us. He is inviting us. He is indeed commanding us. He is appealing to us. All along the line, it is the same emphasis. God is speaking for our good and for our salvation. And he has no delight that we would continue in sin and die in sin and be lost. That gives him no pleasure whatsoever. But it does raise the issue, doesn't it, as to why it seems to be the case that so few there be that find it, and so many there be that do not find it. And is this because God has withheld the gospel, that he has confused the issue, that he has said one thing in one place and said something different in another place? Or is there another reason altogether as to why it is that few there be that find it? Because it does raise a number of questions. And I suppose the question is not simply a matter of how is it that there are few who are saved? Why so few? The question could be asked, why are there so many who are saved? Why are so many seemingly lost? We could ask the question, why are so many saved? We could ask the question, why are any saved at all? Because there is no doubt that the scripture makes it very clear that when the roll is called up yonder, it will not simply be the case that only a few have ever been saved. There is going to be a great multitude, which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue, standing before the Lamb and before the throne in the great day. So it is equally true that from the biblical perspective, there are going to be multitudes who are actually brought into the kingdom, and we perhaps would not even recognize them as belonging to the kingdom. I happen to be one of those who believe in the salvation of all who die in infancy. I believe that all those aborted fetuses in the womb who have been, aborted before the time of their birth into this world, that all of these are in the hands of God. And God takes care of those fetuses who are, after all, embryonic human beings with souls and life and a destiny. And God has no delight in the death of those innocent little ones who have never, ever sinned against him. I know there are arguments against that. I've read books on it. And I know that our reforming forefathers differed on their opinion. But I'm thankful to say that most of the reformers, as far as I know, were of the view that God dealt with infants according to their infancy and their innocency, recognizing, yes, they were born in sin. But the great issue of salvation, and we must keep this in mind, the real issue of salvation is the great truth of being born again. And God can bring new life into the experience of an infant as well as into the experience of those of mature age. It is God bringing a new life, and he can do that to even the babes who die, as it were, as our confession says, those who are born and die in infancy. We'll leave that matter there because there are great arguments about it. But the point that I'm wanting to emphasize is this, that when we are asking the question, why are there so few who seem to be saved if God is so good? We could equally ask the question, why are any saved at all? Why are any saved? God is obligated to condemn sin and to condemn sinners. God is under no obligation to pardon sin. If God were not to pardon anyone their sin, that would be an act of justice. Because everywhere that the forgiveness of sin is mentioned in the Bible, it is always, always emphasized in the context of something that God does graciously. It is of God's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of God's justice that we are condemned. We deserve condemnation because sin deserves that God deal with it according to justice and righteousness, not according to sheer mercy. And that is the point that often is missed. It seems as though we have a kind of automatic instinct in our thinking that God is under some kind of obligation to save everybody. And that is why you get so many lies, for example, told at funeral services, where the implication and the suggestion is given that everybody who has died has gone into the glory. And that is why you find those obliging clergy so often at funeral services. And they're praying and they're misleading the hearers who are gathered to remember the departed. Lord, receive this now, the soul of thy dear departed servant. Maybe the individual never ever darkened the door of a Christian church. Maybe they were avowed blasphemers and atheists. But yet when it comes to this great issue of sending them off, give them a good departure, give them a good send-off, as it were. Bring them all to heaven, telling lies, deceiving people, and leaving people with the impression that it doesn't matter how you live or what your relationship to God is, all is well in the end, because we're all going to go to the glory in the end. The story is told of the little girl and her mother one time who were passing through a cemetery, and the little girl was wandering around looking at the inscriptions on the tombstones, and she went to her mother and she asked the question, where are all the bad people buried? And the mother asks, why do you ask that question? Where are all the bad people buried? And the little girl said, well, everybody who is written about, they all went to heaven. They were all good people. Where are all the bad people? And of course, that is an understandable question, because gravestones can be grossly misleading concerning this whole indication of those who are saved and those who are lost. And we have this automatic instinct to imagine that it is perhaps only in special cases, only in a few especially evil cases, that we can ever say safely that they have been lost. Because God, after all, is good, and therefore most people are going to be saved. Not according to the scripture. I am not in a position to say how many, in terms of proportions, are going to be saved as opposed to those who are lost. The scripture doesn't tell us in great detail. Jesus was once asked the question, you remember, by someone, are there few that we saved? And he didn't answer the question. He simply replied in terms of, you make sure that whether there are going to be many or few who are saved, you make sure that you are saved. Strive to enter in to the straight gate. All of us are to strive to enter in, because salvation is a serious issue, and it is never to be regarded as automatic or easy or simply as a matter of course. And this does raise the issue. It raises a whole lot of issues concerning those perhaps who have never heard the gospel. What about all those multitudes? A common argument that is made, if God is good, why is it that there are many people who have lived and died and they have never heard the gospel, not even once? Why is it that the gospel still, 2,000 years later, is still not preached in all the world before Christ comes again? How can God be so good if, in fact, there seems to be those limited occupations and opportunities, rather, to hear the gospel? And I don't know the answer to that in absolute terms, but I would put to you a suggestion that I happen to hold to. And it is this. Those who have never heard the gospel, and there are millions who have never heard the gospel, but even were they to hear it, they would not believe it. And I say that because God does not withhold salvation from anybody who sincerely seeks it. Everybody who hears the gospel in any sense and has a desire to embrace the gospel, that individual will find salvation, like the publican that we were talking about last Sunday night. Those who seek shall find. All he had to do was ask, and he received what he asked for. Because God gives to us our heart's desire, one way or the other. And if there is perchance among the ignorant heathen nations of the earth an individual who's concerned for salvation, somewhere along the line, God will ensure that that individual will be contacted by the gospel, and that individual will be converted by the gospel and to the gospel. Because Jesus himself says, all who seek shall find. And the fact that many never find it means they have never even begun to seek it. I am not saying that that is an answer that is going to satisfy every inquirer or every criticism. I am saying it is sufficient for us to be going on until further information. And so I am content that while it is true that many never hear the gospel and never have the opportunity in that sense, it is equally true that even if you were to go to them with the gospel, they would still not believe in the message of Jesus Christ. Do not cast your pearls before swine. That's what Jesus says in chapter 7 at verse number 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you. God has no intention of bringing the gospel to bear upon multitudes who, if they were to hear it, would simply treat it as though it were a triviality or a joke or some unclean thing. We have to be clear as to the grim realities as well as the glorious realities of what the gospel is actually saying and what it promises and what it does not promise. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. I used to argue about religion when I was first converted and long after I was first converted. And I used to enter into religious arguments with people. I don't argue about it now. If anybody wants to know the gospel, and if they ask me questions, I will spend time. Last week, I spent about an hour speaking to someone on the telephone. I'd never met the man before. It was a very interesting conversation. And he was an inquirer, and he was wanting to know the answers to questions. And I explained the gospel to him as clearly and again as I felt necessary. But there comes a point when you recognize that no matter what you say to some people, they are going to object and find objections and criticisms and arguments, and they are going to accuse God of injustices and of downright unkindnesses. And at that point, we stop speaking to them, because that is to cast your pearls before the pigs. Jesus, you remember, in Luke's Gospel chapter 23, when he was sent to Herod, you remember, Pontius Pilate didn't want to handle the case of Jesus. And so he heard that Herod was in town for the celebration of the Passover. And so he sent Jesus to Herod to let Herod handle this troublesome case of Jesus. And do you remember when Jesus appeared before Herod, who was in the city of Jerusalem? Jesus answered him not a word. I've mentioned this to you before, several times before. Why? Because Jesus had nothing to say to him. Jesus had nothing to say to Herod that would be different to what John the Baptist had said to Herod over and over again. Herod had heard John the Baptist preaching about Jesus. And he had heard John often. He had heard John gladly. And then he had heard John for the final time, and he finally executed John. Jesus had nothing more to say. And there comes a point in your witness to the world and mine when we have nothing more to say because it's all been said. And yet despite that, God still is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And the question, therefore, as to why are there so few saved is the question that we emphasize. But the question is really, why does God save so many? Why does he save any when you consider the nature of sin? And why does he save any? And why does he save so many? Why? Because he delights in mercy. And as long as we're willing to listen, he will speak to us. And as long as there is time necessary for us, he will give us time. So what then is the problem? What is this issue that is not the same for everybody in the end? Why was it that, as we were seeing last Sunday evening, the publican was justified? He found mercy because he asked for it. Why did the Pharisee not find mercy? And the answer is because he did not ask for it. He was content with a religion of his own making and his own imagination. God gives to us the desires of our hearts. If anybody, according to the teaching of the Bible, if anybody at all is wanting salvation, they can have it, because it's there for the asking. God has provided salvation for all and anybody who will come and receive what God has provided for us. He gives us our heart's desire. You see, when we're told here in these closing verses in Matthew chapter 5 that God sends his rain and his sun on the just and on the unjust, and we receive it and we are given it freely, why is it that he gives to us without even our, we don't need to ask for the sun to shine upon us and the rain to fall on us and the good crops to come to us. We don't need to ask for those things. Why is it that God gives these things freely? Because he knows that we want them. He gives us our heart's desire. And God gives us those things freely in nature to enjoy, because he knows that we all have an appetite for these things. And we all want the good things that God has created freely for our enjoyment and blessing. Why then not the gifts of salvation? Because the gifts of salvation, the gifts of the Spirit, are of a different category altogether. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, not in order to send rain and sunshine upon the world, but in order that the world might not be lost but saved. Why? Because this is a different category of blessing. And we either want it or we don't want it. And the problem with the world is not that salvation is not available or offered or the gospel is hidden, but men don't want this salvation. And those who don't find salvation, like the Pharisee, it's because the Pharisee did not want salvation on God's terms. You remember how we were emphasizing last Sunday night the language of the publican: God be merciful, God be propitious. The publican was asking God not for a special favor. He was asking God for mercy and justification and forgiveness on the basis of God's way of doing those things. Be propitious to me on the basis of a sacrifice. That is how God always has forgiven sin. Not just willy-nilly, freely, as part of the ongoing experience of creation, but a special dispensation for special needs and for eternal duration. It all depends, you see, on our relationship to God. Our relationship to God has no bearing whatsoever, upon whether we receive sunshine or rain or harvests or pleasant days. All of that has nothing to do whether we are reconciled to God or whether we are at enmity to God. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust equally. But in the realm of salvation and whether we're justified or not, it all depends upon our relationship to God. What is our relationship to God? In terms of righteousness or in terms of unrighteousness and condemnation? That is the vast difference. And so it is not the same simply to enjoy the salvation of God willy-nilly, come what may. It is a different kind of relationship that is to be considered. And the relationship is very simple. We either receive the gospel or we reject the gospel. Jesus tells us, does he not, in Matthew chapter 23 later on, I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chickens under her brood, but you would not. You were not willing. What's the problem with those who are lost? It says they're not willing to have salvation on God's terms. That's what the problem is. The blame lies with their antagonism to God's way of salvation. Nobody quarrels with the sunshine and the rain. The deepest dyed evil sinner accepts without demur these good things to enjoy. But when it comes to this issue of relationship to God, that's a different matter. You remember how it's put in John's Gospel, chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then you remember how the comment is made in John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why is it that we find in the gospel record that Christ is so resisted and rejected and hated? Why? Because he stands for a religion that men don't want. A heaven that men don't want. A way of salvation. A way of being perfect as our Father in heaven. Men don't want to live like this. Men don't want to be holy. They don't want to pray. They don't want to take up the cross daily and follow after Jesus. They don't want to walk in the narrow way that leads to life. They would rather have the broad road where all their friends and all their family and all the baggage of life comes along with them. Rather have that, the broad road that leads to destruction. That's the kind of life that sinful men want. And God's way of salvation is too pernickety. It's too fussy. It's too narrow. It's too holy for the ungodly. It is too restrictive for the worldlings. It is too accompanied by only a few who seem to be that way inclined. We would rather go with the crowd. It's always easy to go with the crowd than to go with the few, to go with the few who take up the cross and follow after Jesus. And that's why men are lost. Sinners are not lost because they're sinners as such. Sinners can be saved. Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the love of God, that God has love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not the fact that we are sinners that is the ultimate cause of our salvation. Of course, our sin has the ultimate bearing, but sinners can be saved. Sinners are offered salvation. God loves to save sinners. He delights in showing mercy to the evil sinners of the world. That is what the gospel is all about. But it is sinners who do not love what God has provided and what God says. That's the problem with sinners. They refuse to be saved God's way. And in the scripture, there is no other possible way other than God's way. And so when we are facing the issue of, on the one hand, the Pharisee going his own way, choosing his own religion, or the publican. The publican did nothing. He simply asked for mercy and he received it. And thus it is, and I notice time has gone. I followed up the story of the publican and the Pharisee because it seems to me that there is a vital issue here that must be clearly understood. God is not to be blamed for the loss of any soul. If you are lost, God is not to be blamed for that. You have nobody but yourself to blame. If you finally are lost, if our loved ones are lost, it is not that God is the one to blame. God has provided. God has spoken. God has appealed. God has done all that is necessary for him to do. And all that remains for us now to do is to call upon the name of the Lord. And he will delight to pardon because he loves to pardon sin and to receive sinners and to justify them. He loved what he did to the publican that we were speaking about last Sunday evening. He went down to his house justified. And God was delighted to justify him according to his asking and according to God's one way of provision. And so God is good. And God provides salvation for multitudes. And when the roll is called up yonder, there will be far, far more in heaven than perhaps we have ever imagined. There may well be more in the other place too. But the point is, however few or many, relatively speaking, God sees no reason to change the numbers or to change the way or to change the terms. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what the gospel is all about. And that's why we preach the way that we preach, because we have no other message for sinners or for saints other than what the scripture says concerning these vital issues. and there is nothing more important. We simply must be saved. And there is no other name, no other way. We must be saved. Well, I'll leave it there because time is telling me to stop. May God bless his word to us.